Welcome to the LSQ Podcast. Our church began in April of 2017, and our vision is to joyfully live as reflections of God's love together in the city. This podcast will primarily feature sermons from Sunday worship and the occasional bonus content. We hope you'll subscribe.
Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42, and we're going back to John 3. Verses 9 to 18. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was a Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Well, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the word of our God. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Bruce O'Neill, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege this morning to teach this text that was just read to you. I find it interesting sometimes when pop culture gives the greater culture a symbol that describes its current beliefs. And one of them is a Forrest Gump. If you don't know what that is, you can watch it on Netflix. But in the movie, he says something that has become part of our vernacular, and that is that life is a box of, there you go, chocolates. What he means by that and what our culture means by that is that the center of life is surprise, unexpected, uncertainty. On Sunday mornings, we have been looking at what is the center of life. And our argument has been that the center of life is a death. And that death is the death of Jesus. And so we've had this one question that we've tried to answer on Sunday mornings is, why did Jesus have to die? Or why did Jesus die? And the answer to that question that we're looking at this morning is that Jesus had to die in order to give us new life. And so this morning, I want to look at these two passages through that prism of new life. And so what we have in this text are two Jewish men, both are leaders in the community, Joseph of Arimathea, and then you also have Nicodemus. Joseph is mentioned at this part of Jesus' biography in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whereas Nicodemus doesn't get all that print, this is the only place that Nicodemus is mentioned around the death of Jesus. Except in this gospel, he's actually mentioned again a little earlier, way back in chapter 3. That's the connection between chapter 19 and chapter 3. It's Nicodemus and a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus way back in chapter 3. Nicodemus comes in the cover of night and asks Jesus, how does someone go to heaven? And Jesus' response back to Nicodemus was, the only way to go to heaven is to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand that, and so that's why there's this question. And so what I want us to do this morning is to learn what we can about this new life together. That is, who needs it? How does what it is itself? And then how do you know if you have it? And so first, who needs this new birth? Back in chapter 3, verse 9, there's this question that Nicodemus asked. He says, how can this be? We didn't print for you the entire conversation. Just two verses up from that verse, Nicodemus is the one who said, Jesus is the one who answers Nicodemus, how does someone go to heaven? With, you must be born again. And Nicodemus then asked, how can an adult be born again? He's thinking literally and physically, how's that even possible? But before we answer that, we have to recognize there's a lot of baggage with this idea of being born again. It is, in some people's mind, an emotional experience that only some get to have and others not. Some think of it as a very moral life, is someone who's been born again. And then thirdly, it has been, and more lately, associated with a particular political affiliation. But Jesus is saying something radically different than those things when he says, you must, in order to get to heaven, you must be born again. So what did Jesus mean? In order to understand what Jesus meant, you have to understand a little bit about who Nicodemus is. And Nicodemus is a ruler. He's one of 70 men who sat on the legislative body of the Jewish community called the Sanhedrin. He's an older man because that's the qualifications to sit on that body. He's a religious leader because he's of the religious conservatives called the Pharisees. Bottom line, he's an insider. He's not an outsider. He's not Jesus. He is an insider that everybody would have thought of. A very prestigious man. Nicodemus, here's my point, already thought he was going to heaven when he asked the question, how does someone get into heaven? He's wondering about everybody else because he's pretty sure he's getting in. His standard of a very moral life, he meets. And what Jesus is saying here to him is, whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you're religious or non-religious, everyone must be born again to get into heaven. Everyone needs this new birth, not just those on the outside, not just those that are non-religious. Being born again is not about being better than everyone else. Being born again is not an emotional experience that only some get to have. And aligning yourself with a political party is not what it means to be born again. But being born again is about believing in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished here on earth when he was here. And whatever you are, whether you're an insider or an outsider, whether you're religious or you're non-religious, whether you come to church on a regular basis or you're hardly ever here, everyone must be born again. And so the natural question is, what is this new birth? What does it mean to be born again? You see, Nicodemus, I already said, believed he was going to heaven. He lived a very moral life. He was successful by anyone's standard. He was generous and kind. Do you see what he calls Jesus in chapter 3? He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi is a prestigious a title associated with other religious leaders. And so when Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, it is paying homage. It's being gracious. He is being kind to Jesus. Others would not have done that. And so here's Jesus' point in this passage. Those who are moral, wealthy, successful, educated, privileged, and powerful, none of that counts with regards to getting into heaven. The only way to get into heaven is through this new birth. And if that is true, then those who have been immoral, who are born into poverty, who are uneducated and disadvantaged and powerless, they too must be born again. Because Jesus' point isn't that there's one class of people who have access to being this new birth and another class of human beings who are ineligible for this new birth. He says everyone must have this new birth in order to get into heaven. And if it's true that nothing you do qualifies you, it is also true that nothing you do disqualifies you from this new birth. As long as you have something to commend yourself to God so that he might let you into heaven, means that you are your own savior, not God. And as long as you think that you can be disqualified from going to heaven because of something that you have done in this life, then you don't need a savior either, because you don't believe you can have one. You see, one group doesn't need a savior because they are their own savior. And the other people don't need a savior simply because they don't believe they can have one. The problem here is not that their saviors are too small. Their problem is they don't think they need one at all. When Jesus says you must be born again, he is saying nothing you can do counts. What do I mean? There was this Augustine monk named Martin Luther in Germany in the 16th century. He lived an incredibly moral life as a monk. He was also a religious leader because he was a professor at a prestigious university teaching a Bible. And while he was there, he had read Romans dozens of times, but he was teaching on Romans and looking at the original language of Romans chapter 1, and he got to this verse, and it changed everything for Martin Luther. This verse goes like this: For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's very famous, verse 16. For it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And here's the key verse that he was looking at: For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as long as you read that in the English, you might miss what Martin Luther stumbled on. That is, as Martin Luther was looking at the original language and look at the grammar structure and what was being said, he noticed something different for the very first time in studying Romans 1:17. And it is this idea of the righteousness of God. He noticed for the very first time that this is not human righteousness, something that we can commend God that we have done. The word righteous means good deed. It means right standing before God because of what you have done. And so everyone up to that point had read Romans 1:17 as, I present to God my righteousness. But he noticed for the very first time that what the word there for righteousness of God is a genitive of possession, which we miss because we don't have that in English, but the Greeks do, which means that that righteousness doesn't belong to the subject man, it belongs to the direct object, which is God. That is, it's not the righteousness of man presented to God. It's the righteousness of God given to man. That overturned everything of what he was saying. He was saying, how does someone get into heaven? It's not what I bring and commend myself to God. You have to let me in. Look what I have done for you. I am a monk of all things. I have taken vows of celibacy. That means no marriage. I've taken vows of poverty. That means no money. I've taken vows of following you that at great sacrifice on my part. He could have commended all these things, but he finally read that this is not his righteousness to commend to God, but God's righteousness that he gives to man. How? It also says that by faith. Faith is trusting. What Jesus is saying here in John 3 is that the only way we can go to heaven is not that we commend our good works to God and therefore he has to let us in, but that God gives us his righteousness, his good deeds, in order for us to get into heaven. And we either believe that or we don't.
At Redeemer Lincoln Square, we value questions and the people who ask them, which is why we hold a time of question and response, or Q&R, after worship on Sundays. It's an opportunity for anyone to text in questions and then process responses alongside our pastoral team and other members of our church community. If you have a question, feel free to email us at lsq@redeemer.com or join us at Q&R on a Sunday morning. And now, back to this week's sermon.
And belief in the Bible means simply more than an assent, but I trust in. For instance, if you knew down on Wall Street that if you could put all your money on this one stock, it would make you billions of dollars and you could do it, you trust that truth. Do you trust, do I trust, this is the realization that Martin Luther came to, do I trust that what Jesus did when he was on earth enough? That's the only thing that commends me. It's the only thing that counts before God. One more thing about this metaphor of the new birth. If you've been around hospitals or maybe your fathers and mothers, you know this statement is true. Births are messy experiences. Children are born only through labor, pain, and the blood of someone else. What I'm saying is that children do not come into this world through their own pain, their own suffering, and their own blood, but moms. In the ancient world, not only was the mortality rate high for babies, what we often forget is that the mortality rate for mothers was just as high. Often, children were born at the expense of their mother's life. There is absolutely no way for us to get this new birth without the pain and the blood of someone else. What do I mean? Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. And often that's Bible speak to say that someone had to go through pain, suffering, and death in order for you to be born. Jesus is saying that I give you new birth through my own mortality. And he didn't do it begrudgingly or with any regret. He doesn't sit up in heaven and look down on you and said, ooh, buyer's remorse. In fact, when a woman sees the child for the first time that she brought into this world through all of the pain and all the suffering, she does not look back at the pain of the suffering, but the joy what that pain and suffering produced and is satisfied. Jesus is not in heaven looking down and thinking about you that look what I did and they wasted it. No, he's in heaven rejoicing over you. Why would he rejoice over you? Why would he rejoice over me? Knowing what we have done, knowing what we have said, knowing what we have thought, knowing what we have felt, why would God ever rejoice over us? Because when he looks down at you, you are the fruit of all the pain and all the suffering, the nail on a cross, the crown of thorns, the torture that he went through, and even his death. The joy has literally been swallowed up by all the pain. I love this poem written by Frederick Lehman. It ended up becoming a hymn that we don't sing today. He said, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though if we could stretch it from sky to sky." So lastly, how do you know if you've got it? If now you know what it is, how do you know if you are born again? First, the new birth creates more courage than you ever had before. What do I mean? Look at, this is back in chapter 19. Joseph and Nicodemus are doing what? They've gone to Pilate. They've gone to Pilate to ask, at personal risk to themselves, to ask Pilate for Jesus' body so that they can bury him. Jesus had just had a public repudiation of his teaching. They just executed him in an embarrassing execution up on a public place for everyone to see. And then these two men go to the governor who just condemned him to death and say, "Can we have that body?" Can you imagine the risk of being identified so closely with Jesus that you want to bury his body? What would the Romans think? Are you too insurrectionists? We thought we just killed off this religion by killing its leader. So two new leaders? So let's execute them too. Great personal risk. But not only risk physically, but there's a reputation loss too. Because if the religious leaders, the rest of the 69 of the Sanhedrin had heard about what Nicodemus did, think about his reputation. They just brought him before Pilate, accusing him of trying to become the king of the Jews. And here, one of their leaders, who was probably part of the group that said, "We got to get this Jesus," is now going to ask for his body. What would be left of his reputation? And yet, in the face of these risks, they still ask for Jesus' body. The fruit of the new birth is that you have the courage to identify with Jesus, maybe for the very first time. Who saved them? Jesus. And at great personal risk, they go and they ask. There's a beautiful story about Polycarp. Polycarp was the disciple of John who wrote this gospel. And he takes over after John dies as the bishop of Smyrna, which is one of the seven churches that you read in the book of Revelation. And he's the bishop. He's the leader of the church there in that city. And he's about 86 years old when the Romans decide, "Well, we need to get rid of the leadership of the church because it's really growing here." So we're about 155 CE when they arrest Polycarp. And all they want Polycarp to do to save his life is to deny Jesus. "All we're asking you to do, Polycarp, we're not asking you to burn a candle to the Roman emperor. We're not asking you to bow before our gods. We're just asking you to give up yours." And so Polycarp says this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And so they burn him at the stake. And it wasn't going fast enough, so they took out a sword and they ran him through. 86-year-old man. One of the hardest places for you to identify with Christ, let me give you two: work It's hard in a place that doesn't value Jesus or what Jesus taught for you to identify with Jesus. Does that not sound familiar to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? To come in, I'm not saying that you have a Billy Graham crusade at work. I'm not saying that around the water cooler you're leading whoever's standing there to Jesus. I'm just simply saying, does anybody know that you are a follower of Jesus? Have you ran up that flag so that people will know that you follow Jesus? You might need a little courage. But the hardest, I think, is not work. I think the hardest is family. Because they already know you. They know all the things you've done well, and they happen to also know all the things that you have not done well. And so it's incredibly hard to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, to the very people who say, you follow Jesus? I'd have never guessed that. The new birth makes you bold to take risk on your reputation in order to identify with Jesus. The other thing that I think you can use as an evaluative tool of whether you've been born again is not only this courage, but humility. Back to Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't stop at acquiring the body of Jesus, did they? They also said, we're going to be the ones who prepare him for burial. We're the ones who are going to take his body and get it ready to sit in a tomb. In the ancient world, particularly this part, they didn't bury your body. They rented these places out that your body could decay in public. Well, not public, at least away in a cave with an opening at the top and an opening at the bottom so that the fumes of decay would not ravish anyone coming to your tomb. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have come to Pilate to get the body so they could prepare it themselves. And what that meant was that they were going to take the body of Jesus and they were going to wash it. Not only were they going to wash that body, they were going to take perfume. You know that perfume that was used on Jesus' feet in another passage where Judas is so upset that they wasted all that money on Jesus, and because it was about a year's worth of wages. You see, what people did in that ancient world is after you were born, when you become an adult and you start getting money, you start saving up for your own funeral because it's not really that far off. And so people would get perfume because that's what they put over the body until it's fully decayed so it doesn't smell. And so what these two guys have done is they've taken, either purchased or used their own perfume for their own funerals to keep Jesus' body freshly smelling until he's fully decayed. And then they would wrap the body in cloths and lay it there. And every day they would come back and put new perfume and maybe even wrap the body in further cloths. Whose job is it to do that? It is not. In the ancient world, men did not do that work. That was left to the women to do. And so here are two men who have been born again, and they're recognizing that their Savior's body needs to be buried, and they say, we'll do it ourselves. They humbled themselves in order to do this work, to recognize that Jesus left heaven to come down here allows people to become humble. There is now nothing beneath you, and there is no one beneath you. It's one of the things that the gospel does. It turns the world upside down. Rather than looking at the world and asking the world to serve you, you look at the world and you say, how can I serve you? You see, the gospel turns it upside down because nothing now is beneath us. If the King of Kings and Lord of Lords left heaven and came down here and humbled himself even to death, it means that all of his followers can look at that same world and say, how can I serve the world? John 19 tells us that what Jesus did back in John 3 worked. The conversation he had with Nicodemus, John 19 is the fruit of. Nicodemus has gone with Joseph of Arimathea, gotten the body, buried the body of Jesus. Why? because they have the new birth. How about us? Have we had a courage that we never had before? Because we have seen what our Savior has done for us. Do we have the humility that comes from recognizing that now no one is above us, no task is beneath us? Because this is exactly what our Savior did for us. And so when the Father looks down on us, He doesn't see your failures or your good works. He just sees Jesus. And we receive that by faith. And then that empowers us to live courageously and with great humility. We don't live courageously and in humility and say, God, see what I have done. Instead, we see what Jesus has done, and it changes the way in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us this, your word. And it is so incredibly encouraging to know that you don't look down on us and evaluate all the things that we can commend to you. But instead, you have given us the very righteousness that belongs to you as our own. And we commend them to you. We receive them by faith. That means that we trust in them and live as a result of that. And that comes out in courage and in humility. And I pray that we grow in grace in both our boldness and in our humbleness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. We pray that it's a helpful resource as you process aspects of Christianity and grow in your faith. To learn more about our church, including details about Sunday worship, check out our website at RedeemerLSQ.com.